What we were doing is trying to say that if God leads you and me to continue in our pilgrimage, and we really end up being vocational Christians, in other words, we get paid for that, vocational Christian leaders, how do we go about functioning in the current context in which we find ourselves? Now, I will be speaking from a North American perspective for two reasons. First of all, that's the only perspective I have. I have never ministered overseas, so I will not insult your intelligence by telling you that I have. I am limited at that point. Secondly, though, I think if we grasp how to minister in a North American culture, we can probably make needed adjustments. And I know a lot of Trinity students are going to the mission field, and I'll just assume that those things can work and be transferred. Let me introduce you to David Tate. David is a Golden Gate graduate and a dear friend of mine, and he is a current pastor in Chicago. So I'm glad he is with us today. All right, let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll begin. Lord, guide this time and help it to be worthwhile with prayer in Jesus' name. Let's set the current situation. As far as I can tell, ministers of the last 20 to 25 years have faced some things that ministers have never before faced. The first one is the amount of change that is occurring at the rate at which it is occurring. Now, change has always occurred. But let me illustrate it like this. If I were to take a 38 caliber slug out of my pocket and pitch it to one of you, it would be no great challenge to catch it. If I slide that same cartridge in a revolver and fire it at you, it's a whole different ballgame. Now, what's coming at you? The very same thing that was coming before. The difference is the velocity. That's what we're facing as ministers. The world has always changed. It has simply not changed at the rate. For instance, you go down to a local radio shack today, buy a piece of electronic equipment, and then have the warm feeling in your heart that by the time you get to the front door, it's obsolete. There is nothing you can buy electronically that's not obsolete when you pay for it. There are already things coming. Well, a minister faces that kind of a world. Secondly, secularization of the world, especially the West. Our just increasing secular way of looking at the world. Now, that does not mean that religion is not prominent. Religion is still prominent. But in reality, life is becoming more and more secular. The givens that our fathers, grandfathers, mothers, grandmothers worked with are no longer givens. They're just not. Thirdly, the complexity of life, which is brought on by those two previous things, it is very, very complex to live in the Western world in the 20th century, the ninth decade. Very complex. Therefore, for us to try to speak and teach to that, we are speaking and teaching to a complex situation. There are not easy answers. And last of all, in spite of all of that, the gospel's ability to change is still consistent. So we want to have that kind of context. I don't think it has ever been more difficult in some ways to be a minister. I don't think it has ever been more challenging, and I don't think it's ever been more rewarding than it is right now. We have come to the kingdom at a wonderful time. I am delighted to be in the position I am in, to actually be speaking to a generation as the one that we're speaking to. And I hope that excites you too. It is a thrill to try to do this. I'm sure Paul was thrilled to speak to his. I am thrilled to try to speak to mine. And I hope you are too. But now what we want to say is, for vocational Christian ministers, what are some things in a secularized, complex, fast-moving, rapid-changing thing? How will we contextualize our ministry? Now, I'm not going to talk very much about evangelism because I think I'm going to get to do the last message on evangelism. If I do, then we're going to talk then how that works. As I had mentioned to some of you last night, I consider David Tate to be one of the authorities today on that, and I wish he was doing the last message on evangelism because he's better at it than I am. But we'll simply turn to him and say, David, is that true? And then you will nod, David, that is true. Number one, how do we go about meeting the challenge? First of all, people who are looking to spiritual leaders really are in need of models of character and commitment. That should be very evident to us because of what has taken place the last month in the media. People are really saying, is there anything genuine to this? In one of his plays, Eugene O'Neill caused one of his characters to say this very poignant thing. You cannot build a marble temple out of a mixture of mud and manure. And we cannot build solid works if we are using less than solid material. And that starts with the people who are out front saying, follow me. So men and women, I'd simply say to you, I believe the basis for starting in this complex ministry world is with our own lives, people of commitment and integrity who tell the truth, whose lives can speak, and who can genuinely say, follow me. Follow me. I'm heading in a direction. Follow me. If you don't know what else to do, do what I do. Until you figure out what to do, then you go do that. And I really believe we have to be able to say that. Hand in hand with that, might I say, though, while we are models of commitment, I also think current ministry, maybe more than any other time, have to have a level of transparency. Because it is so complex and so difficult for the average layperson to sort this out. Every time he or she turns on his radio or TV, they hear these ministers. They're aware that ministers bite the dust. Many of them are balanced and they understand that ministers are real people. But I think one of the things we do to establish credibility is an appropriate level of transparency. Now the adjective is very key. An appropriate level of transparency. I do not believe that we minister effectively by building monuments to our own failure every time we speak or preach. I don't think that's what we're after. And I've heard some things shared, frankly, in the spirit of transparency that were inappropriate. But I believe we can be transparent to the point of being real. A layman in Arlington, Texas, made a very insightful comment one time that I have never forgotten. He was referring to his pastor, who is an excellent preacher, one of the best I have ever heard. Consistently, week after week, they simply don't get any better than this guy. But the layman who had sat under him for a number of years said about his pastor, you know, I just wish one time the guy would tell me that he has sinned. He said, I've heard him preach for years and week after week after week. It's victory in Christ, victory in Christ, victory in Christ, victory in Christ. And he said, I can't identify with that. He said, when I hear that, I come to one of two conclusions. Either the guy really hasn't sinned, and I can't identify with that because I do. Or secondly, he doesn't live in the real world where I live, and I can't identify with that. He said, just once, I wish he'd tell me he blew it, and then what he did as a result of blowing it, so I'd know what to do when I blow it. And I thought, isn't that an interesting thing? And I believe a minister trying to maintain a high level of character and commitment. Also, we have to find ways in the complex modern world to say to people, hey, I am struggling in my spiritual pilgrimage in some ways. I am falling, but I am picking myself up and going on. I think the average layperson really needs to hear that. That there is hope. Now, thirdly, this is where this is one that maybe only a professor would see. Maybe I'm biased at this point. But in the society in which I live, in the West Coast, I believe education for ministers is a priority. And I'm not just talking about school, but I think we must have a clergy that can effectively, intelligently speak to the culture. For instance, in terms of the Bible, I really believe people have the right to expect that you and I are experts in Scripture. I really believe they do. I think they have a right to expect my minister knows the Word of God. They have a right to expect us to understand it. And therefore, we need to be educated in the Bible. I think they have a right to expect that we know something about theology and church history. Now, I do not think most great sermons need to be preached on theology and church history. I do think we need to understand it, though. We do need to understand what Martin Luther was trying to do, how that affects us. We do need to understand the current doctrinal controversies in a number of conventions. We need to understand why that happens, because people need somebody to interpret that, and they don't have time to do the reading and the study to interpret that, so they depend on the ministers interpreting it for them. I think ministers need to be able to speak to some of the difficult ethical questions. And boy, they are difficult. Now when you're hired at Golden Gate Seminary as a faculty, they ask you questions about abortion. Well, that's a wonderful question to speak to. I have both feet firmly planted in midair. I mean, I am certainly not for abortion. But that is not a simple issue. And people expect their ministers to know something about what they're talking about. Just think of all the questions today that we are asked to speak to. So we have to be people of reading. But I want to spend time on the fourth one. We live in the highest educated society in the history of the world, as far as we can tell. We need to be people who can speak the language correctly and communicate clearly. Now, what I mean by that is I really stress ministers who take seriously teaching or preaching being able to speak the English language. It is hard enough to communicate. If you are a preacher or a speaker, you know that. The minute you stand to speak, you already have several things going against you. People's minds are full. They are busy. They are thinking about what they didn't do well today. They're thinking about what they have to do tomorrow. They're looking at their four-year-old who's not behaving. They're worrying about this. They have a headache. The person in front of me's dress is on crooked. It is hot in this building. I mean, the minute you stand to speak, there are 9 or 10 negatives going against you. We cannot afford to add any more by murdering the language. And I hear repeatedly preachers, at least from my persuasion, who cannot speak English. And in a secular, highly educated society, if a person cannot even speak language, why should I trust that he or she can tell me how to, you know, how my life works? For instance, I was in the church not too many months ago. At invitation time, somebody came forward and joined the church, and this particular Baptist pastor said, "We're so delighted these folks have came to be with us." Well, you have an average educated American there. He knows that's not correct. They have not came to be with us. They have come to be with us. And I thought, well, if I was a non-believer, this guy would have just told me he is a country bumpkin who cannot possibly speak to my life. Now, I would be wrong, but I wouldn't give him the chance to convince me. I would not listen to him again. W.A. Criswell said one time, very interesting thing. He's a pastor. Well, you probably know who W.A. Criswell is. I don't know. He said this: good English will never offend anybody. Now, they may not realize you're using it, but it won't offend them. Poor English will offend some people, and if you use it as a speaker or as a minister, as a counselor, and you use it consistently, there will be people who will quit hearing you. Now, that's W.A. Criswell. He knows a little bit about preaching. So I would simply say, for ministers, our social skills and everything must be good. We have to be good because we're ministering to people, many of whose social skills are very good. Fourthly, a minister needs a thorough grasp of the culture. I believe we need to be people who understand what is going on in culture, and we have to pay a price to do that. Might I suggest that'll cost you several things: reading, listening, traveling, belonging to various groups. We just got a new president at Golden Gate Seminary, and I'm delighted because the very first thing he did was join the Rotary Club. Now, that's not going to change the world, but one of the problems with some of our past leadership is they've never touched the community, and we sit in a secular community, and we need our leaders out rubbing shoulders with the leaders of the community. The first thing this guy did was join the Rotary Club. Now, he will have a chance to represent not only the seminary, but the gospel in some context that it needs to be represented. Not only that, he'll keep his hand on the heartbeat of that community. And I think a minister has to do that. If we do not do it, the culture will pass us by. And sadly enough, it has passed many ministers by. They are speaking to a culture that simply doesn't exist. It doesn't exist, and therefore we're not going to change it. We have to be people who can interpret the culture. I try to listen to the news every day. for a very simple reason. I want to know what's going on in the world. I have a friend. His wife is a godly, godly girl. Her knowledge of the scripture and everything is superior. But a few years ago, he asked her if she knew who the Secretary of State was. And she said, no. And her answer to that is, I'm just concerned about the Word of God. Well, I bet you Paul knew who the Secretary of State of the Roman Empire was. He was going to appeal to him at one time. And we have to be people with the Word of God in one hand and a grasp of culture on the other. Now, does that hit anybody right or wrong? Would anybody like to... Do you understand what I'm trying to say at that point? Yes?
How much does your specific ministry change or influence the amount of time you spend doing the kind of things you're saying? In other words, if you're ministering to an inner city, lower socioeconomic class people...
Yes.
Aren't aware of some of the things you're talking about, is it as important?
Yeah, I think that's a very insightful question, and I think that would have to be an individual thing. In my setting, I have to know it. I don't have any choice. In David's setting, he has to know it. He's the pastor of a church in a suburban Chicago community. He has to have some idea what's going on in the Western world. I think everybody needs to know, but in some settings it would be more significant than others, so I think that's a very good insight. It really is. Max is a student worker. His particular culture, very much of it, is the college campus. He has to understand college students. I became a college minister in 1973. We were right in the middle of a college cultural change, and it was very hard to see it. When I went to college in 68, the culture was activism. We were going to change everything. Everybody was going to change the world. By the time I became a college minister in 73, that was on its way out. College students were no longer going to change the world. They wanted to make money. And we had to be able to read that culture, or we were not going to minister to the college kids. And for those of us who missed it for a year or two and kept preaching activism, we didn't have any audience. That is no longer where they were. So we have to read the culture. The minister, I believe, should be the most intelligent, well-read, up-to-date person in the community. I really believe we should. Now, none of us has the time to read everything we'd like to read. Maybe if we just keep one outside book going all the time with the Bible, maybe that would be a good plan. I'd like to be reading one other book all the time that I'm reading the Bible. Because I think we kid ourselves if we think other people are not reading those books. They really are. Now, having a 10-year-old and a 6-year-old is helping me at this point. They are allowing me to keep my hand on the youth culture. The other day we were watching television and Melissa said, "That is so lame." I said, "What is lame?" And she said, "Oh, you know, bad and all of that." Well, I picked up a new word. I've never heard lame referred to. So we use lame when people don't walk right. But in this culture, apparently, where she's going to school, lame now means something else. We have to keep our hands on it. Be under that. As we do that, we are then able to speak to the needs that exist. Leroy Imes said, and a number of other people have said, one of the things we are guilty of is scratching where people don't itch. We are preaching to needs that they simply don't feel. Now, they may be real, but if they don't feel them, it doesn't matter. If they don't feel the need, then it doesn't matter. So we have to figure out what are the needs that people feel. Now, where you live right now in your current culture and society, what would you say would be a few basic needs of people that they would be aware of? Now, there'd be some needs they're not aware of. Obviously, salvation would be one of them. But what are some needs of people in the Chicago culture that you think people are aware of? What would the average man or woman sense that he or she needs? Pardon? All right, loneliness. Isolation is an increasing problem. The days of the family community where we all knew everybody on our block, that may be true in some parts of the world, but in the great urban centers, it is not true. Not in the Western world. We now have fences. Even apartment people who live right next door to other apartment people often don't know the people on both sides of them. Those days are finished. Isolation and loneliness. We have to be able to speak to that. That is a real need. What other, just a couple of central needs, do you think would be true in the Chicago area?
The economy, the financial security.
All right. I think that is probably true. This area, like the area in which I live, is very concerned with money making. That's not necessarily true in every part of the nation. I mean, everybody's concerned about money, but the big urban centers where the money is. I sat in a restaurant this morning and heard these guys just reeling off all of these figures. That didn't used to happen in Newkirk, Oklahoma. I didn't hear that too much. You know, they were popping all these figures, and I thought, you know, if I was going to minister to them, I'd have to take seriously that they're very interested in that kind of stuff. We had a chance to share in a salvation experience of a banker about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. The guy's grasp of the financial community in the United States is unbelievable. You know, I mean, my grasp of my checkbook is not all that good. And we're trying to work on now how he can translate his faith into the banking community of San Francisco and speak to their needs where they are. And that is a real challenge. But that's a significant need, and San Francisco is crazy about it. That's our culture. It's affluent. In Marin County, you cannot afford to be poor. If you're poor, you must leave our county. It's too expensive to be poor there. So, those kind of things, we have to speak to needs. And then thirdly, under that thing, point C, I really believe current ministers, maybe more than any other time, we need a standard of excellence for a very simple reason. Our culture is proclaiming excellence in business, excellence in athletics, excellence in looks, excellence in health. Every area of life, people are saying excellence. And when a church's restrooms are not clean, and people walk in and they are not clean, we have just told them a dramatic thing. We don't do excellent work here. Or when they walk into the nursery and can run their finger along a bed and come up with grime, am I going to leave my little doll there? Absolutely not, because the secular daycare centers can't do that. They'll shut them down. So I'll take her and put her in one of them. Or when a minister stands up and obviously has nothing to say, they don't need that. They can find somebody who will have something to say. Now, he or she may not be saying anything significant, but they'll be prepared and ready to go. California, one of the greatest problems our churches have is their church buildings. Many times they are shoddy, the lawns are not well kept, and we live in an incredibly affluent society where people go to places with manicured lawns and everything else, and then we wonder why they're not coming into our church buildings. Our lawns look terrible, the buildings need painted, and everything else. Now, it has been proven that pretty lawns and nice buildings do not reach people. They will not do it. However, they will keep us from reaching people, and that's why we have to focus on it. Paved parking lots will not reach anybody. They never have. But a non-paved parking lot might keep us from reaching people. And we have to grasp that. We live in a world, in a Western world, where excellence is being proclaimed. Yes?
Your point earlier about the complex society we live in the culture, etc., stirs this question in my mind as we go into a flock that is struggling, a group of Christians that are in Rome, okay, and they're struggling to decide where they fit in the world. They aren't doing the evangelism that our brother this morning was talking about and so on. Okay? Listening to him and listening to others in the discipleship movement, you almost hear feel like we got to say, no, let's not even go to that church. Let's just go out and do evangelism. But that whole issue of the cultural complexity tells me that these people need to be ministered to where they're at. And I yeah. face some guilt, I guess, in my own life as to this issue of, can I minister to them where they're at and not do a lot of evangelism or whatever for a period of time and bring them to that point and feel like that's a valid ministry, or do I have to be doing both and?
Yeah, again, that's a good point. I personally think that evangelism must still be at the forefront, or all the other things cease in meaning. However, Most churches that are struggling, one of their greatest needs is a sense of pride and identity. And many times, I believe a pastor could go into the church, and the first thing, you know, the person might need to do is to concentrate on helping the people feel good about themselves. And one way we do that is to not print church bulletins that are sideways, that have 16 misspelled words in them. So when the banker that we've been inviting to church and we dearly want him to come, he comes and he looks at God's business done on sideways programs with misspelled words and poor English, and he thinks, well, I can hardly wait to sign on with this first class group. They're obviously preaching an important message. So I think we have to do both. You know, there's a church that contacted me recently about being their pastor, and I didn't have to pray about that too hard. But my wife and I talked about it, and she said, what is the very first thing you'd do if you went there as pastor? And I said, I would ask them to not hire a secretary, because I knew they were getting ready to, and I knew what they were going to pay her, and I would ask them to hire a gardener instead. Now, they probably wouldn't do it, but I'd ask them to do that, because they're on a main thoroughfare, and their building looks shoddy, and they have weeds all over the place, and they're kidding themselves that they are going to reach a suburban San Francisco community. I said, we'd hire a gardener, try to get that sucker in shape, and then we'd worry about a secretary. I'll write my own letters for a few years, because I don't want the plant working against me. Now, we don't want to go overboard here. You know, we're not trying to slick the gospel up. We're simply saying we're speaking to a culture in which this is real. You know, in Athens and Mars Hill, Paul spoke to the culture he was in. He looked around him, a lot of idols. He said, well, we'll speak to this. You people are very religious. What an opening statement. You people are very religious. That's good. Let me tell you about a God you haven't apparently dealt with. He's speaking to his culture. I think we have to do it. I don't think we have any choice. All right, now, the last three probably are where this thing comes down the most. Because of those first four things we mentioned, rapidity of change, secularization of much of the world, then these things for spiritual leaders become very significant. Our people are very, very busy. In fact, I am a layman in my church. Now, I'm an ordained minister, but since I'm not serving a church currently, I'm teaching at a seminary. That makes me a layman in my church. I teach 3rd, 4th, and 5th grade Sunday school because my daughter is in it, and we're trying to reach some parents that way, and if you treat people's children nice, they'll let you in their house. I have a visit next week with a lost couple whose daughter is in my class, and I can now get in their home because I've treated their daughter nice, and they like me. David is a master at that. You know, they built their evangelism program off their preschool at their church, because if you treat people's children nice, they like you. So, but I'm a layman, and I am very, very busy, and I cannot go to meetings every night. Not only can I not, I resent it if they plan them. Probably one of the great training grounds for seminary students. Now, we're not ever going to do this because we'd have to close our doors. But I really think most students, before we give them their diploma, should be forced to go out and get a real live job for about 2 years and have to do what the people they're going to lead are doing. And then they would appreciate why they shouldn't call all those meetings. The vast majority of meetings that take place in Southern Baptist churches are a waste of time. Whoever hears this tape, this is Mike Thompson, Golden Gate Seminary, 1987. I don't mind if that's documented. Most of our meetings are a waste of time. And we establish our credibility with people by not asking them to come to meetings that waste their time, because they don't have the time. I became a minister to college students in 1973, and one of the first promises I made 14 teachers was that I promise you, to the best of my ability, unless it's going to cost me my job to do otherwise, I will not ask you to come to a meeting that is a waste of your time. And I kept that promise for 10 years. 5 years in that setting, 5 years in the next one. And I held on to all of those teachers. And I really believe it's because they thought, well, he's not going to waste my time. I heard it said about a personnel committee chairman one time. Somebody on his committee was praising him, and he said, you know why I like this guy? When we go, he has a printed agenda. We have an hour meeting. We start on time and we end on time. And I know what we're doing and I can go home and be with my family. He said, there's none of this, let's sit around and joke and goof around. People are busy. And in programming, we have to ask, am I working against this busyness? You know, am I trying to help or am I being part of the problem? Now, that may not be a problem in your tradition. I'm simply speaking from the Southern Baptist tradition. We are meetings crazy. And we have our people involved in so many meetings, they're not involved in much else. Go ye therefore and meet. That apparently is how we've interpreted the Great Commission. You got a problem? What do you have? Well, you meet about it. And we must not do that because, quite frankly, they won't come. Now, Oklahoma, where I grew up, pretty high level of church commitment. People would go to a lot of meetings. In California, that's just not true. Man, they just won't. You plan meetings in California, you can forget it. You'll be there. You know, you'll be the one that shows, but all your people, they just will not come to meetings because of the pace of life. And then secondly on that, wasting people's time once they come is anathema. Once we've wasted their time, we've dealt them a hand that says, I'm going to waste your time when you come to my meetings. And we simply cannot do it. We just can't. Therefore, the leader must be aware of that fact and must not waste time. Well, there's another point under that. Ministry, it seems to me, must begin to become more and more community-centered. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that, I think, in this next message, if I really do get to preach it. I'm not sure whether I ought to yet or not. But we must get it off of the church property. Because I don't think people are going to continue to come to the church property with the regularity they have traditionally. They don't need to. It's not the center of culture anymore. Our kids in California are the busiest kids I've ever seen in my life. They're much busier than I was when I was a kid, and I was extremely busy. They play soccer, softball, basketball. They have all kinds of sports. They're all in scouts. They're all in everything. That's the busiest kids in the world. The church is not the center of the culture. And we're killing ourselves if we think it is. Therefore, we must take the ministry off the church plant, take it to where people are. I think probably the average Protestant minister in this generation, in the Western world at least, is going to have to spend an increasing amount of his or her time out of the office, sitting in restaurants with people, on their jobs, visiting them, because we're just not going to have the premium hours in people's homes and things like that. Now, that's not news to you. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But I think we have to understand that. We have to take it seriously. Now, if somebody want to comment on that, or because you have, you know, seen some of those same things too. We're going to have to do that, it seems to me. One of the other problems is we can't afford to build buildings anymore. They're too expensive. And I'm really not sure we should anyway. I really question that. I mean, buildings are wonderful and they give us some real advantages, but most of us are not going to be able to afford to build them. So we're going to have to rent other people's buildings, and that's going to cut down the number of times we can use it. David, are you going to be able to build a building anytime in the near future? All right.
In the suburbs, it's much more significant than in urban centers because in suburbs, a person's house is the way they identify, and therefore they identify religious places of worship by their...
Yeah, and that's an important part of culture. And David has a powerful, wealthy home mission board behind him, and he may be able to come up with funds. Some of you will not have that luxury. You know? You will not have the home mission board of the Southern Baptist Convention behind you. We have a lot of money, and we throw it at things. And buildings are one of our favorite things. But we have to get away from that building mindset. All right, another thing. Then when we actually do meet, I really believe one of the central needs, didn't surface a second ago, but I really believe one of the great things we have to do for the average layperson is encourage him or her. They are not encouraged. Now, my mother is 65 years old, has been a member of the same Baptist church in Oklahoma for 30 years, has attended every meeting that the church has ever had. I'm going to hold up, that's not going to do it. Has given her money, has taught little children Sunday school. I think I can truthfully say about her, she is the best Christian she knows how to be. And she's probably not doing everything she needs to do. I'm not doing everything I need to do. But do you know what? An awful lot of the sermons that she has heard over the years when she's gone to church have not been sermons of encouragement. They have been sermons of telling her what she is not doing. Well, that's true. There are some things she's not doing. But you know, the average layman amazed me. If they continue to come to our churches, that's remarkable enough with some of the shoddy stuff we do. They continue to give their money, that is absolutely remarkable. They pay our salaries, and then oftentimes they're yelled at. I think they're doing pretty well. I mean, I think the average old man or woman who's out there working 40 hours a week and is managing to come to church on Sunday and Sunday night and come to our meetings, I think they're doing pretty well. Now, that's not to say they don't need exhorting, but I really believe a basic need of people is encouragement. I think they need to come to a place of worship and of study where they feel good about themselves. They are built up. Now, they're challenged, called to repentance, called to commitment, but encouraged. And I think one of the great needs of a modern minister is to be able to find ways to do that, to help people feel encouraged. When they leave the worship services, they should be encouraged. When they leave the Bible study times, they should be encouraged. They should not walk away dead or more hurting than they came. Let me just say this. One of the things that I include in lecture every semester in just about every course I'm teaching, although I don't teach worship, is how we need to be careful what we say to people in worship, because we tip our hands. I hope that you will never, ever again say, if you love Jesus, smile, or you're not smiling out there. Because what we have just told the layman is, there's no place here for me if I'm honestly hurting. I've come out of the honesty of my life. I am hurting. My marriage is hurting. I'm worried about my teenage daughter. My job is hurting. But in spite of that, I'm here to express my faith and to worship. And now this man or woman stands up and says, smile! What we've just said is, you can't worship God out of a wounded heart. You can't worship God out of a broken spirit. And I don't think that's true. I think when somebody comes to worship, they're coming out of honesty. And we must seek to encourage them. And that includes letting people come who are hurting, letting people come who are struggling, who are confused, and then not telling them that if you're struggling and confused, you may be out of God's will. There are a number of times I've been right square and center of God's will and been hopelessly confused. I mean, hopelessly confused. You know? And people need to be encouraged. A good portion of my ministry at the seminary is trying to encourage students because they're struggling financially. You can understand that, can't you? They're struggling with trying to pay the bills, and they have children, and daddy or mommy are always studying. And they feel guilty because they're not spending the time with their children that they know they should. And all of that, and a good portion of what I do is trying to help them be encouraged. Now, I give them some practical steps, but I want them to be encouraged. And I believe laymen will hang around with us if they can walk away having felt like they've been in the presence of a fresh watered garden rather than a barren desert. And it's more prevalent now than it's ever been. It's more important now than it's ever been.